Well, this week we're going to look at the last part, part four of the parable of the sower and the soils. And next week, hopefully, Lord willing, we will look at why Christ even spoke in parables. So this is the fourth week we've been looking at the parable of the sower and the soils. We've seen that there are three main ingredients: the sower, the seed, and soils. The sower stands for Jesus Christ and anyone else who witnesses or speaks the gospel in his name. The seed represents the gospel, the word of God that goes out into the minds of people through our witness. And the soils represent the four kinds of people that hear and respond in one way or another to the gospel when it is preached or when it is witnessed to them by you. We saw that this parable has one very simple theme, and that is the growth of the seed depends upon the condition of the soil and its preparedness to receive the seed. Then we looked at the first soil, which is the wayside hearer. That is the person whose heart is like a beaten down hard trail along the side of the field. The person's heart is hard. It's never been plowed up. So when the word of God comes to that person, either while reading scripture or hearing it preached, or while you are talking with them, there is no place where that word can take root. It just sits there on a hard, beaten down, calloused ground. And as a result, Satan comes in and snatches it up because there is nothing the word can do there. That particular heart has not been prepared. It doesn't have a sense of its need for Almighty God. It doesn't have a sense of submission and yielding to the Word. It doesn't see itself as God sees it. So as a result, there is pride, there is arrogance, there is hardness there. And when the Word of God is presented to them, nothing happens. It just sits there. And then the devil comes in and snatches it out of their heart. Then we saw, secondly, the rocky ground here. The rocky ground was that part of the soil where there was superficial but fertile soil, yet underneath it, it was a substrata of solid rock. And though the soil looked on the surface to be well planted in the moist earth, and the seed was the first to sprout, the sun came out, beat down upon it, and the plant was scorched and died because there was no depth of soil and there was no root system. Jesus tells us this represents the person who never gets past his emotions or his high professions or his theological commitments to examine the very state of his heart. That anything the Word of God does to him, it does so only on a purely emotional or intellectual or superficial level. There might be external changes in his life here and there, but there is no real change of any depth, no substantial, lasting change, no repentance of sin, or a conviction of the need of Christ in his life. There's no depth of soil. No real dealing with his heart, no root. Oh, he might be active, he might be doing all the right things here and there, but there is no root, no secret religion, or no personal daily walk with Jesus Christ from which true life can grow, so this plant eventually withers and dies. Then last week, the thorny ground here. That thorny ground is that part of the field that is plowed, but when the seed was planted, the weeds were not fully pulled up, so eventually the weeds choked to death that little plant. We saw that was a beautiful figure of how receiving Christ without repentance is not really receiving Christ, and that receiving Christ today is merely making a decision and saying a little prayer. And we saw last week that simply making a decision and saying some little prayer never saved anyone. That is not truly coming to Christ. That coming to Christ is believing what the Bible says about Christ is true, feeling a heartfelt need of Christ because of your sin, running to Him and resting yourself upon Him alone for salvation and what He did upon the cross. Then taking upon yourself His yoke, His word as your way of life or as your governing principle for life. We saw that a person tries to be a Christian, but he leaves the weeds there of his old life. He doesn't deal with the sins of his life. There's no real break from his sins, no constant turning from the sins in his life. So those weeds that remain eventually choke that little plant's faith. So there is nothing but death for that little plant. Now today, I want us to look at the last of these soils, and that is the good ground here. That is that part of the field that has been carefully plowed and carefully prepared to receive the seed. Notice the great difference between the good soil and the other three. When the seed is planted in the good soil, it takes root, it grows, it bears fruit. Some tenfold, some 30-fold, some 100-fold, abundant fruitfulness. That's the difference in this particular soil and the other three. There is abundant fruit bearing. And this is the theme, by the way, in several of Jesus' parables, which is that growth and fruit are sure evidence of a true spiritual life in Christ. A person can make a profession. A person can make a mere decision. He can say a little prayer, but there are not evidences of true spiritual life. Those are not. Anyone can do those things. Surely you admit that people who have said prayers before have later turned from them, showing it was not real in the first place. People who have made decisions before, we can show time and again later, turn from those very decisions, and there was nothing lasting about them. What is the one thing that the unbeliever can't reproduce? What is the one thing that is sure evidence of a true spiritual life in Christ? It is not words, it is growth, and it is fruitfulness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a changed life. It is a life that comes more and more into conformity to the will of Jesus Christ. Remember, that is the point of the wheat and the tares. As the wheat and the little tares, or those injurious weeds, begin to grow, you can barely tell the difference between them. It is only as they mature and grow fruit that you can distinguish the wheat from the tares. And that is the great point of several of the parables of Jesus, that growth and maturity and fruit bearing are the true evidences of spiritual life in Jesus Christ. Now notice why there was such fruitfulness. There was such fruitfulness on this part of the field because the soil had been well plowed deeply and thoroughly. And we have seen time and again now that the growth of the seed depends upon how prepared that soil is, on how well plowed up the soil is, and how ready it is to receive that seed. This soil was ready. It was broken. The hardness of the wayside here was broken up. There was no hidden underlying substrata of rock. The plowing went deep. The weeds that choked to death the little plant in the thorny ground, they were pulled up adequately. So there was room and there was depth for this plant to sink roots deeply into the earth and to grow and to mature under the bright, warm sunshine of God and to bear fruit. The heart was ready. It had been broken up by God's word. So they could see themselves as God sees them. It was ready. So because it was ready, when the seed was planted, something happened. And of course, this all presupposes the total activity of God. Not only is the growth of the seed dependent upon the condition of the soil, but the growth of the seed is dependent upon the sunshine. It is dependent upon the rain. It is dependent upon the activity of God to nourish, to develop and cultivate the heart and that seed as it grows and it bears fruit. Now let's look at the three accounts of this good soil. What are its characteristics? Jesus says some profound things here. Just a phrase or two, yet whole sermons could be preached and have been on each one of these phrases Jesus used to describe the good ground here. What does a person look like whose heart is no longer hard? Who has been adequately prepared in order to receive the Word of God so that the Word of God can blossom and bloom and bear fruit in his life? What does that person look like? Well, Jesus gives us four characteristics of the good ground here. First of all, notice this good soil person, this person who was ready to receive the Word of God, had an intensity of consideration of the Word of God, an intensity of consideration of the Word of God. Notice some phrases here in these three accounts. It says that the good ground here attended to the Word of God. It says he attended to the Word of God with a good and honest heart, and that he held fast the Word of God that was planted in his heart. There was an intensity of consideration. This man did not deal lightly and loosely with that which came to him when the Bible was read, or when the Bible was preached, or when the Bible was witnessed to. There was not some haphazard, careless consideration. There was no, I'll give my attention to the Word of God unless there is something that will take my interest away from the Word of God. I'll listen to the preacher until some thought comes into my mind that is more interesting than what the preacher is talking about. I'll sit down in the living room with one eye on the television and one eye on the Bible, and I'll read the Bible during the commercials or when there's not something more interesting going on the television. That is not, of course, what he's talking about. There is an intensity of consideration. Now, what am I thinking about when I think about an intensity of consideration? I think of a person who was to finish his final exams. He has made out an application for a very good job. And a lot of his future depends on how well he does on these finals. He wants to get married, but he can't until he gets established in his calling. So doing well on these tests is essential to landing a good job so he can marry this young lady whom he loves with all his heart. Man, you talk about pressure. Many of you have been there. He had it. He has not done very well here too before, although he has studied, but he just hasn't done very well. So for 2 days prior to the exam, all he does is study. He goes to the cafeteria quickly just to get some food to keep on going, and then he runs back to his books. There is an intense consideration to a particular subject. He needs to know everything about it so that the teacher can ask him anything. And the book they're using is 500 pages long, not counting the lecture notes. Here is this mass of material he's got to master in order to do well on that test, in order to get the job, in order to marry the young lady he loves. So he is driven to intense study because of the woman he loves, and that is all he can see. So when Scripture talks about attending to the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God and the study of the Word of God, it is talking about that kind of intensity motivated by a love for the author of the book. Your life depends on this, beloved. Your marriage depends on it. Your future on this side and beyond the grave even depends upon it. So with an intensity that you give to nothing else in all your life, you study the Word of God and you listen to it intently when it is preached and when it is read. I ask you, brother, how many of you listen to or read the Bible like that? How many of you? Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of our day, would not read the Bible in an easy chair. He did many other things in an easy chair, like read the newspapers and other books. He would make himself comfortable. But it's easy to fall asleep in that condition. Easy to dull your mind. So he said, that is the reason the Word of God is not a book to be read in an armchair. It's very difficult to give the reading and the studying of the Word the intensity it deserves in that condition, he said. Do you read the Bible and listen to sermons week in and week out as if your life depends on it? As if your family unity depends upon it? As if your future beyond the grave as well as this side of the grave depends upon it. Well, beloved, all of that does depend upon the preaching and the reading of the Word of God and your response to it. I think it is good, although I've had many complaints, that the pews here are not very comfortable. Or I'd be seeing a lot of eyes closed out there. Because there must be this intensity of consideration of the Word of Almighty God. Now, what does this intensity involve? Well, it involves preparation beforehand. I talked about this from a very different perspective before, and here it comes up again in this parable of the good soil, so I must emphasize it. If the Word of God is to be given that intensity of concentration and consideration it deserves, then there must be that preparation, even if it is a minimum amount of preparation beforehand. Even if all you can do is get up early enough to give it 15 minutes and do two things. Number one, consider what you are about to do. You are about to hear the infallible word of Almighty God. Paul said, "For this cause we give thanks to God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you did not receive it as the word of men, but as it is truth, the word of God." Even if it is just 5 minutes before the worship service starts, which presupposes you are on time, or preferably early, so you can sit down and relax and consider what you are about to do. You are about to, in a very special way, enter the throne room of Almighty God as His Word is declared. Do you remember in the tabernacle of the Old Testament? The tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant was the center of worship for all of Israel. That is where they came to worship God. That is where they came to be reassured about their salvation. But do you know the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle was something more than a sacrifice and a worship center? Do you remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? In the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written upon them. So the tabernacle is called in Scripture the King's Palace, because it was not only the place where the people of God came to worship and came to bring their offerings, but it was the place where they came to sit before the throne of God and to be instructed by Him. And you and I must understand that the very concept of worship has never changed. We come together in this building to worship God in unity, to bring our offerings together, to hear of the sacrifice of Christ for us together. But it also must be seen as a time in which Almighty God from His throne speaks through this feeble preacher, the instruction that is to govern the lives of His people. So as you come to worship, whether it is for a few minutes before you come to worship or as soon as you sit down, consider what you are about to do. Hear the word of the King of Heaven through the feeble voice of a man. Then you receive that word as such as is in accord with Scripture. You hear His word, you receive it, not because you like the way the preacher said it, but because you like the truth and what he says. So you're not to receive the preaching because you like the way the preacher says it. You don't receive his message because you like the preacher. You don't receive the message because of what it may do to you and how it affects you. You receive what is preached from Scripture because it is, in fact, the word of Jesus Christ. So if you're going to give it the intensity of consideration it deserves, prepare yourself beforehand, even to a minimum of considering what you are about to do. Then secondly, in preparation, consider how undeserving you are of such a privilege, and that you enjoy it only by God's sovereign grace. Think about this, that God would even speak to you or me, that God would even allow us to utter His most holy name, that God would even look our way and be interested at all in what we do. It is not because He sees worth in us, because Ephesians says we are children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, raised us from the dead and seated us with Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What a high privilege it is to sit together before the throne of the King. A gracious privilege that is ours, not because we deserve it, not because of His grace and His mercy, but because of His grace and His mercy. Consider that. Every time you sit down to read the Bible, or every time you sit down to worship, what a privilege it is that God would speak to this sinner. And thirdly, pray that God would illumine your mind and your heart to receive His word. Pray with David in Psalm 119. Open my eyes, O Lord, that I may behold and understand the wonders of Thy law. Make me to understand Thy precepts, so I will meditate on Thy wonders. Whenever you sit down to read the Bible, whenever you come to the worship of God, there ought to be that prayer uttered from your lips. Open my eyes, O God, because even as clear as this book is, there is still fog, and there is still confusion, and there is still prejudices in my mind that need to be worked through and need to be pushed aside so that I can understand it properly. And O God, I cannot do it myself. I need Your Holy Spirit to open my eyes and illumine my heart to receive and to understand Your holy word. So, if we are to give the Bible the intensity of concentration that it deserves, there must be this consideration of what we're about to do beforehand. There must be this consideration of what a privilege it is for sermons for sinners like us to be spoken to by Almighty God. And thirdly, there must be this prayer from our lips, open our eyes, O God, to behold wonderful things out of thy law. Now, this intensity of consideration also involves our attitude while we are reading the Bible, not just getting ready to do it, but while we are reading the Bible and while we are listening to the preaching of the Word of God. Notice the thing that stands out in Luke 8. Jesus says that he attends to the Word of God from an honest and good heart. From an honest and good heart. In order for someone to give the Bible the intensity of consideration it deserves, that hearer must be in possession of a good and honest heart. Well, what is a good and honest heart? Well, it's not a perfect heart. It's not a sinless heart. It's a heart that loves to do good more than it loves to do sinful things. That is not to say it is sinless, but it is to say that the desire of that heart is to do good continuously. It is to do proper things. It is to do right. It is to obey God and to confess before Christ, and it would be that it would be rather do good than to do evil. It would rather live by the Word of God than break the Word of God. That is what a good heart is. Well, what is an honest heart? An honest heart is a heart that is willing to be truthful with itself before Almighty God. You know, I found that as I examine my own life and as I listen to other people talk through counseling, there are very few people in this life who ever, including evangelical Christians like us, who have ever really been honest with themselves before God. And yet it says in Luke that that kind of heart that is going to rightly receive the Word of God so that it will do something in them has got to be a good and an honest heart. It's got to be a heart that loves good more than it loves evil, and it's got to be a heart that is willing to be honest with itself and with Almighty God and not try to play games with Him and play the part of a hypocrite and so fake things, like a fake spirituality, and play like life is better than it is. Play like we are more spiritual than we really are. It has got to be an honest heart. Now, if you know anything about your heart at all, you know that it's not the way we come into this world naturally. The Bible teaches us clearly that before a person can have a good and honest heart, that he has got to be given a new heart, because Scripture says naturally, until it is touched by God's mercy, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus said, until the heart has been touched by God's power and mercy, out of it spews all kinds of sin. Beloved, it's not what goes into the heart that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the heart. In other words, no one provokes you to outbursts of anger. No one makes you sin. No one and nothing makes you miserable or anxious or tense. It all spews from your own polluted heart. So a person naturally does not have the kind of heart that you must have if you're going to understand the Word of God. You can take all the theology classes you want. I was taught by one professor, particularly, who went to school for years. He had 2 or 3 degrees. He wrote a couple of books on the Bible, a couple of commentaries, studied hours every day for year after year after year after year, and still did not understand the teachings of the Word of God. How do I know? Because he was a champion of Karl Barth and Paul Tillich and some of the other anti-Christian theologians of the last century and of today. Even after years of studying Scripture in Hebrew and in Greek, day after day. So how do you explain this? After 20 years of giving his life to the diligent study of the Word of God, he came up with zero, with a misunderstanding of large portions of Scripture, because the only way Scripture can be received and the only way the Word of God can be rightly understood and appreciated is for that person who comes to Scripture to come to it with a brand new heart. Listen to the Word of God. For the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and cannot understand them. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised and spiritually discerned. A person, until his heart is changed, he cannot appraise and appreciate properly the teachings of Jesus Christ and the prior requirement. Before we can give it intense consideration and properly understand it, is if God gives us a new heart. And the great teaching of Scripture, beloved, is that only God can do it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Any kind of reform or attempt to rehabilitate ourselves unless we first cry to God for a new heart becomes very superficial, doing temporary actions that are of no real lasting value at all. Before a man's life can be altered, before the perversion and contradiction of his life can be cleared to the point that he can see himself and God and understand God's word clearly, the Bible says the governing principle of life must be the heart. It is the heart that determines how you view things. It is the heart that determines how you say things, how you respond, how you interpret life, how you live life. Your heart determines everything else about you. So keep your heart with all the diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's not that you do things out here somewhere that influence your heart. It is that your heart influences everything you do, say, and think. So if you make all kinds of external reforms, but there is no change of your heart, you are nothing more than a whited sepulcher. You become a beautiful, white, marble vault on the outside. But inside, you are full of dead men's bones. First of all, you must be made alive in Christ, and only God can give a man a new heart. And if you have been struggling with Scripture, trying to understand it, and you can't make sense of the sermons the preacher preaches, and yet other people are moved and appreciated by what is preached, and you don't want to admit to others your lack of understanding because you don't want people to think you are a moron. But time after time, you come on Sunday, and everyone else is stirred up by the minister and by the reading of Scripture, but nothing happens to you. And it doesn't make a lot of sense. It seems to be over your head. It's beyond you. It is outside the realm of your experience. What's wrong? Maybe you need a new heart because there is no proper reception of the Word of God, no understanding of it, no intense consideration of it as the way the Bible says is possible until first God has changed that polluted heart and given you a good and honest heart. So where do you start in understanding the Bible and allowing the Bible to do something to you? By crying out to Almighty God. Change my heart. Give me a new heart that is no longer deceitful above all things, but a heart that is good and is honest and is hungry for your word and that is dependent on your word and is willing to be governed and disciplined by your word. A heart that is teachable and submissive to your word, because only you can give me that kind of heart. Now, when a person has that kind of heart, he can intensely consider and concentrate on and understand the Word of God in such a way that it brings fruit into his life. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 32 that says this: "Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which shall command your children, which you shall command your children to do. It is your life. Set your heart on these things." Not your reason, not your intellectual powers, but set your heart on these things. And when the Bible talks about the heart like that in Deuteronomy, it is an offering of your heart to God that is not referring to this muscle in your chest. But it means my reasoning powers, my will, my emotions, my imagination, everything that goes into making up me. Lord, give you, Lord, I give you my heart and my hands. So when it says here, set your heart upon these things that Moses was preaching, it is saying, that is the way you hear the Word of God. That is the way you intentionally hear it and consider it. When you sit down to read the Bible at home, or you come to church and you hear the Bible study teacher, or you hear the preacher, you set your heart, your mind, your will, your emotions, everything about you on what is being said and what is being read. Proverbs 8 says this: "Blessed is the man that hears wisdom, watching daily at its gates, waiting daily at the post of its doors." Here is wisdom speaking. Blessed is that man who, like a beggar, is always here at the steps, waiting for that door to open with outstretched hands for me to put something in them. He never leaves the threshold of the door of wisdom. And that is the way we are to read Scripture. And that is the way we must hear Scripture preached, as beggars who are sitting at the door of one place we know where there is food. And we don't leave that door, whether it is raining or snowing or scorching heat. We just keep our eyes fixed on that doorknob. And the very second we see it move, we open our hands and we want something in them. We want nourishment. We need food. Is that the way you read the Word of God? Is that the way you come to hear the preaching of the Word of God? You come as a beggar sitting at the gates of the rich man? Acts 17 says, "The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily." Search the Scriptures daily in all readiness of mind. They were ready. They were prepared. How do you get ready for something, say, like a race? You spend time working out to get yourself psyched up for things. I get myself psyched up for preaching by doing three things. I listen during the week to fiery, reformed preachers. Then Saturday night and Sunday morning, I go over and over and over my sermon. And third, as I go over and over my sermon, I am constantly asking the Lord to prepare my heart to deliver my sermon in such a way that it is effectual in your life and easy to grasp. My prayer is to be on fire with the gospel to come, as the prophet says, with the Word of God as a fire shut up within my bones, and I can't sit still. My mind is ready. My heart is on fire, and I'm ready to preach the Word of God. Is that the way you come to hear God's Word? That's the way it is to be heard. And that is the way it is to be read. One of the old Puritans said, "The ear is the door to the heart. Strive, therefore, to make it a door to salvation by diligent attendance to the Word of God." This intense concentration not only involves a careful, close setting of the heart on what is being preached or what is being read, but it also involves the opening of our hearts and our minds and our emotions to receive what God speaks to us in His Word by His Spirit, becoming vulnerable to that Word and our total being. Jesus said in Luke 9:44, "Let things sink down into your ears. Psalm 119 says, "Incline my heart to thy testimonies, revive me, quicken me by thy word. Make me alive by thy word." And he's not just talking about regeneration here. There are times when we are apathetic, dull spiritually, that we need to be quickened and we need to be made alive again. And that is what the psalmist is praying. "Lord, I not only want to concentrate on what is being preached or what is being read, but incline my heart to your testimonies. Open my heart and my mind and my will and my emotions to be moved and influenced and changed by what is being preached and by what is being read." Not just our intellect. We come to the Word of God to learn new things. But it's not just our intelligence that we must open up to the preaching of the Word of God. We must open our hearts, our emotions, our wills by God's grace. And we must not be afraid of allowing that Word to affect us mentally, spiritually, emotionally, volitionally, or in any way. When you study the Old Testament, you'll find that the use of amen and the worship of God was a major part of that worship. And it wasn't a staid and dried amen. It was an amen, hallelujah, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Because the Word of God was doing something not just to them intellectually, but in their whole person. An amen and hallelujah is the God-given way by which we can express to God and men our approval, our concurrence. God is doing something in my heart. But modern Presbyterians sit back, like people whose emotions have been pulled out of them by some kind of operation. We criticize the Pentecostals and the emotional independent Baptist. Let me tell you something, beloved. 400 years ago, when God set the Presbyterian church on fire in Europe, some of you would have been out of place because God set them on fire mentally and in their heart. He set them on fire through and through in their entire being, emotionally as well. And to give Scripture the intensity of concentration it deserves means a willingness to open up our hearts, our minds, and our emotions so that the Word of God would do to us whatever God wanted it to do to us. And we are totally vulnerable and open to that Word. So if there are things that need to be changed, places we need to be stirred up, we would come into this building one way, and as a result of being open to the Word of God, we would leave it another. The great Puritan Swinock said this, "I went into church proud, but am come home humble. I went to church a slave of Satan, but am returned a free man in Christ. I went there a carnal, malicious, obstinate sinner, but forever blessed by the Most High God. I am come back a spiritual and gracious saint." What is he saying? In giving Scripture the concentration it deserves, I bared my chest before Almighty God and I prayed, "O God, do with me, in me, by me, to me, whatever you see fit by your word, because your word will never come back to you void." Notice also that this good ground here not only possessed intensity of concentration on the Word of God, but he possessed intensity of application of the Word of God. Not just concentration and consideration, but an intensity of application. You see that in such phrases as, "He held it fast." He did it. This wasn't just someone who loved to hear God's word preached and loved to hear God's word do something to him, but the good ground here is someone who loves to do something with God's word to put it into effect in his life. And there are two kinds of applications that you and I must be aware of and be practicing in our lives. The first, many of us do, but we don't do it well. It's a personal application, where we take the Word of God, examine ourselves personally in its light, and then make any kind of personal changes by God's power in our lives of things that need to be changed. Of course, as God points it out through His Word. Personal, individual application of the Word of God is central. It is the heartbeat of true religion. There must be this intensity, not just when we feel religious, not just when we think we are about to die and something must be desperately wrong with us, but there is this continuous white heat intensity of application of the Word of God to our lives individually and personally. But that is only one side of the coin. There must be equal intensity and not just a personal application, but in a social interpersonal application of the Word of God. For you see, the Word of God is not only applied to me personally as an individual, but it applies to me in all of my interpersonal activities, in all of my social relationships, whether that social relationship be with my wife, my children, my employer, each of you, or whatever it be. There are two phrases in Scripture that you need to be aware of. The first is where the psalmist talks about giving a soul to God. And the second is in Romans 12, where God says, I beseech you to give your bodies to me. When the Bible says, give your soul or your person to God, it's talking about allowing the Word of God to govern you as an individual, to apply the Word of God to you particularly and individually. When it says, give your bodies to God, it is talking about not just the flesh and the bones, though it is including that. And it is not just talking about your inside, but your outside. In other words, everything you touch, everyone you have a relationship with, all forms of self-expression, everything you do with your body in this world, the soul and the body given to Christ to be governed by His Word. Then the fruit blooms, and it blossoms, and breaks forth in both the spirit and bodily aspects of your life. So a person who is a good ground here, where the Word of God is doing something and bearing fruit, is that person who personally and intensely applies it to all areas of his life, and who just as intensely seeks to regulate every personal and interpersonal relationship and all the social area of his life by the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice that this good ground here gives attention to the Word of God to the point that fruit is born, some tenfold, some 30-fold, and some 100-fold. This speaks of development. It speaks of growth. John 15 says that fruit bearing is obedience to Christ that shows itself in increasing success. That is, you want to obey Christ's word. Just as you obey His word, you find yourself improving in your obedience. Galatians 5 says that fruit is a gift of the Spirit, love, joy, patience, long-suffering, faithfulness, perseverance, all these things. And to bear fruit then means to allow these fruits of the Spirit to become more and more conspicuous in your life, so that your life will reflect the character of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. Now, what does the parable say? It says that as we plow up our hearts by God's Word, and as we give the Word of God the intense consideration it deserves, and the intensity of application to our lives it deserves, we, all of us, from the weakest to the strongest Christians, will be found throughout our lives bearing more and more fruit and more consistent obedience to Christ, being more and more conspicuous in our exhibiting of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience, that will be more and more conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, fruit is the proof of real life. Without fruit, there's no life. A person may say, I have life in Christ, but I have no fruit. Beloved, that is impossible. If a person has true life in Christ, fruit will be born. Now, there are certain degrees of growth. There are degrees of maturity. There will be degrees of fruitfulness, but fruit will be there, some 10, some 30, some 100-fold. Some of us will be further along this path than others, but fruit will be there. There will be obedience to Christ's commands. there will be love and joy and peace and long-suffering, faithfulness, all these various fruits of the Spirit. They will be there to varying degrees, surely, but they will be there. Because where there is life, there is fruit, and if there is no fruit, there's no life, regardless of how many decisions and prayers you make. And God is the husbandman. God loves his children so that he helps us bear fruit. Do you know how he helps us bear fruit? He has two instruments that he uses as our husbandman or as our divine gardener. First, he uses the Word of God. The Bible says he uses the Word of God to prune the vine, to convict us of our sin, to show us where the weeds are. But our other instrument is affliction. It is suffering, it is pain, it is hardship. Whom a father loveth, remember, he chastens. And he does so with a chastening that may seem grievous at the time, but afterwards it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And when God brings those times of pain and hardship into your life, don't murmur, don't be bitter, don't harden your heart. That is the husbandman, the divine gardener, assisting you in bearing fruit in your life. And notice lastly, they produce fruit with perseverance or patience. They keep at it. It wasn't that they produced a fruit or two and then they said, hey, you know, I'm really a Christian, here's some fruit. And then they just sit back and they sigh the rest of the way. Here is persistency. They keep on doing what they thought pleased the Lord Jesus Christ. They keep on giving the Word of God intense concentration with perseverance. They kept on applying the Word of God personally and interpersonally with perseverance. They kept on plowing up their hearts and comparing themselves to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They kept on yielding themselves up to Him. They kept on being submissive to His Word. They kept on bearing fruit with perseverance. They didn't stop. They kept on going. And that is something you and I need to understand. Listen to Hebrews 10:36-39. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he promised. The righteous shall live by faith. Now listen. And if he, the righteous, shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who believe and are saved. Then begins that great 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now that's important. It says, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are those who believe and are saved. Then in Hebrews is the great roll call of the saints. Now, the 11th chapter of Hebrews is very familiar. The point of Hebrews 11 is very simple. The only faith that saves is a persevering faith. And all of the examples in Hebrews 11 are examples of this passage of Hebrews 10. If you say you believe in Jesus, and you then shrink back, and you don't persevere to the end in your faith, then you are destroyed. The only kind of faith that saves is persevering faith. The Bible says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. John Risinger's great sermon title, You're Saved as Long as You Believe, is right on the mark. It is foundational to Christian living. That this obedience to Christ and faith in Him and submission to Him must be something that is done in perseverance day after day until the very day you die. And remember, if you and I persevere in these things, Christ will continue to make Himself known to us. And when I make that statement, it is something I don't fully understand myself and don't expect to fully understand this side of the grave or beyond the grave maybe even. John 16 says this, as Jesus speaks, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Now, you and I believe that verbal revelation ceased when the last book of the Bible was written. Therefore, we don't have anyone among us going around today speaking verbal revelation from God. Everything we need is in the Bible. But after having said that, I want you to understand that the word disclosed here is the Greek word for reveal. So, what it says here is this. When the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you into all truth. He shall take of mind and shall reveal it to you. There is this continuing disclosing of the things of Christ. Not a new message. Disclosing of the things we already have of Christ. But Christ to his fruit-bearing, abiding in him, people only. And as we seek to continue to be good ground hearers, plowing up our hearts, understanding our need of Christ and running to him, giving Scripture the intensity of consideration and application they deserve, as we seek to bear fruit unto him with perseverance, Christ will continually, mysteriously, mystically, supernaturally, miraculously disclose more and more of himself to us whom he loves. Do you remember the great prayer of Paul in Colossians 1? We have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That should be our prayer. Lord, increase our knowledge of you. Give me the kind of mind and heart and will and emotions and body that can give the Word of God the most intense white heat consideration and application that any man is capable of giving it. And Father God, as my knowledge of you increases and expands, enable me to bear more and more fruit. Because, beloved, for the Christian, more important than anything else in all the world is bearing fruit for Jesus. It is more important than anything. It is bearing fruit that pleases and honors and magnifies Jesus Christ. My earnest prayer for all of us is, if there is any of us here who are wayside hearers, whose hearts are as hard as flint, that God will break those hearts to pieces. If there are any of us here who are rocky ground hearers, who have a superficial dealing with God, but there is no depth of soil, I pray that God would open our hearts and sink that plow deep within us, convicting us of our sins and helping us to see how wretched we truly are, that we have transgressed against a holy God and are in need of Christ. And if there is any of us here who have never pulled up the weeds when the word was planted, that God would stir up our hearts to real, genuine, continuing, deep repentance of our sins and turning to the living God. And that he would make of every young person, man and woman in this room, good ground hearers with all of this, those same marks that characterize the good soil, that we might be found together in varying degrees, producing fruit with perseverance to he who loved us first, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what he said, without me, you can do or produce nothing. Without me, you are nothing. You can produce no good fruit without Christ. If you are not his today, come to him and give your life to him, and you will find real rest in him. And you will find for the first time in your life that he will impregnate your sterility, and you will begin to bear fruit that is pleasing to Almighty God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you for grace and for strength and for mercy. And we pray that you would make of us and mold us into what you would have us be. In Christ's name, amen.